Take our Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 3rd chapter. If you're just joining us today, we've been in a series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew. We find our way this morning to the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse. We speak this morning of baptism the Bible way. I trust you'll listen carefully, rather, and perhaps even take some notes along the pathway of the message this morning as we open to Matthew chapter 3. We begin our reading in the 13th verse. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. The Word of God says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word this morning. Father, we come before you and we ask for clarity of thought. We ask that you'd help us this morning, as we look in your word at passages familiar, to know how to give answer of the hope that lies within us to anyone who inquires. Lord, may we as a Baptist church together find special joy in being able to reflect on the faithfulness of forefathers who have given much to practice convictions, even when those convictions were unpopular. And Lord, I pray today that you would help us as a lighthouse in this city to be able to hold forth the word of light and to do it with boldness for those round about us who are dreadfully confused, some believing that they entered into a relationship with God by their infant baptism, some believing that they only found assurance of salvation through their baptism. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look in your word to be able to give answer of what the Bible teaches about baptism. Lord, I thank you that we can come before you and sing your praises. How good it's been today to be in the house of the Lord. What a blessing to be able to sing with sincerity, Lord, I need you. Lord, I pray that for those who have come into this room today who are not sure of salvation, that the light of the gospel would be clearly presented. For those who are wrestling with assurance of salvation, I pray, Lord, that the light of the gospel would be clearly presented. But I pray especially, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to the charge that you've given to us, to open your word with integrity, to share it with honesty and boldness and urgency. And Lord, may we as a flock together at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis go out from this place with eyes that are opened to see the whitened harvest fields, with hearts that are tender to realize that souls are passing every day one by one away, and with wills that are consecrated, that we would not only sing your praises when we come into this room, but that we'd express our praise to God every day in every way in every situation into which you bring us. So use the message for your people and for your glory. And Lord, may we today go out from this place saying, truly it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a Baptist preacher who had but one message. Every time he stood up to preach, he spoke about baptism. He was good. He was interesting. People came and heard him, but he became a frustration to the leaders of the church. And so the deacons, ever so kindly, ever so sweetly, pulled him aside, thinking, how can we broach this topic? Every single message the man preaches is on the topic of baptism. This is what we'll do. They pulled him aside and they said, Pastor, we certainly do love your preaching. And you're a blessing to us in every passage of God's word. But we were thinking it'd be wonderful for our congregation if you would preach from the book of Genesis in chapter 1 next week, just to encourage us in God's creation, thinking in their minds that he'd preach God's creation. The next week, he opened his Bible and said, folks, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. He finished his reading of the Bible. He looked around about and he said, folks, I've read today of God's creation. 2/3 of this world that he created underwater, which reminds me, most of you know that I'm not a one-topic preacher, but let me remind you that our church name is Colonial Hills Baptist Church. And as we come together at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, we need to be reminded from time to time that our name was given to us by religionists generations ago, religionists who spat out the word Anabaptist. Anabaptist! In a pejorative way. Our name was given to us during times of persecution. The history books are literally filled with the sufferings of the Baptist people. In 1527, Felix Mons was drowned in the Zurich River. He was drowned there by others involved in the Reformation who wanted some things about the Catholic Church reformed but weren't impressed that Felix Mons was willing to be immersed and to immerse others. And so they immersed him permanently. And oh, how he suffered for his faith. In 1651, Obadiah Holmes, a Rhode Islander, preached in Charleston, Massachusetts, that baptism ought to be the Bible way for believers by immersion. They bound Obadiah Holmes, they stripped him to his waist, they put him in Boston Common, and they beat him so brutally that the history books say that the blood ran down from his back into his boots and came up filling his boots and ran out onto the ground. What was his crime? He was in Massachusetts Bay Colony preaching that baptism was by immersion, preaching against infant baptism, which was the practice of the state church at the time. Just 3 years later, Henry Dunster, the first president of Harvard, decided to go against the common practice of his day and was unwilling to have his infant son baptized. He was removed from his college presidency. He was shamed in the community. He lost the place of his residence. Why? Because he said, when I read the Bible, I don't see infant baptism. I don't see sprinkling. There is no Christian rite that has spawned more confusion than the rite of baptism. When it comes to the rite of baptism, some people pour, some people sprinkle, some people immerse, some people baptize infants, some people baptize believers, some people baptize for the dead. When it comes to the matter of baptism, the methodologies utilized and the meanings suggested are as diverse as the denominations represented around the globe. It's imperative that we understand what the Bible has to say about baptism. We've opened our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 3, and while this morning we could certainly look at the meaning of John's baptism, and we could certainly see the Trinitarian formula that is discovered here as the Spirit of God comes as a dove descending and the voice of the Father is heard, "This is my beloved Son." It's imperative that we have a common understanding of what the Bible says about baptism. So we're going to approach the topic somewhat inductively today and do something a little bit differently. Rather than just looking at Matthew chapter 3, we're going to scan different passages in God's Word. And as we do that, I'm going to suggest that from time to time, you may want to make a little chain reference of your own, if you don't mind, in the margins of your Bible on the topic of baptism. The word baptize is found in the New Testament 120 times. We're not going to look at all those verses. 68 of those verses have to do with the ordinance of baptism. We're going to look at some of those verses. And we're going to do it inductively by asking questions this morning. We're going to ask the question, who needs to be baptized? And then we're going to ask, well, now that we've discovered who needs to be baptized, how should we practice baptism? And finally, why? So we're going to look at the people involved, and then we're going to look at the practice, and finally the priority. We begin by asking the question, who should be baptized? We're dealing then with the people involved with baptism in the New Testament. So let's allow the Bible to give us our answer. And if you're doing a little chain referencing along the way, we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be reminded that John the Baptist was near Jordan, the Bible tells us in verse 5, when all from Jerusalem and from the region bound about were coming out to him. And they were baptized in Jordan, that's the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. He saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." The text that we've read indicates that those who recognize their sin, should participate in the ordinance of baptism. And let me submit from the beginning Infants in arms do not recognize their sin. Matthew shares that those who recognize their sin were to participate in baptism through the words of John the Baptist. Now come with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to take a bit of a Bible excursion this morning and do so rapidly. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the Lord has raised from the dead, having given Himself on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He gathers together His disciples. He is giving to them the Great Commission beginning in verse 19. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, the three parts of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It certainly indicates that the command to make disciples comes before the command to baptize and is not simultaneous to it. In other words, He is not saying, go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation by baptizing them. He's saying, one, make disciples, that's bring the gospel. Two, baptize them. And three, teach them. Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We go now to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We have seen that those who recognize their sin should be baptized. We've seen that the Bible indicates that belief comes before baptism. Make disciples, then you baptize them. Come to Acts chapter 2. The passage that Irwin read for us this morning, Acts chapter 2, the 38th verse. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Who was baptized? Those who received His word. Here the Bible clearly indicates that the appropriate candidate for baptism is the person who has received the word. In other words, he or she is a believer. Come with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. If you're making reference, you can just go from one reference to another along the pathway. In Acts chapter 8, we read in verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Certainly this text indicates that only believers are to be baptized. What was it that Philip said to the eunuch? If you believe, you may. If you believe, you may. Only believers are to be baptized. Come with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We look at the 44th verse. And while Peter yet spake these words, Acts 10 verse 44. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all who heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as you? Who should be baptized? Those who have received the Holy Ghost should be baptized. Those who have received the Holy Ghost should be baptized. Come with me to Acts 16. We're almost done with our chain along the way. In simply reviewing incidents of baptism, the practice of baptism is taught in the New Testament. We come to Acts 16, verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Her heart was opened, she attended to the things spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, verse 15, the Spirit of God makes it clear her heart had already been opened before she was baptized her heart was not opened because she was baptized. And we come to Acts chapter 18 and we look at the 8th verse. And by now we should be convinced that the pattern is clear. Only believers should be baptized. The 8th verse of Acts 18. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. He believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Can we pause for a moment and collect our thoughts? We just scanned 7 passages, but they all share the same story. Every baptismal record in the New Testament is a baptismal record of a believer being baptized. Now, why do I say that? I say that to follow up by saying there is not one record in the New Testament of an infant being baptized. Every record in the New Testament is of a believer being baptized. John practiced baptism for believers who repented by faith. Jesus taught baptism, going into the world, making disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And clearly the practice of the New Testament church was the practice of believers' baptism. But understand this morning as we meet here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church that we're in the vast minority. The majority of Christian churches around the world practice infant baptism, and they clearly do not practice believers' baptism. So let's say very clearly this morning, it doesn't matter to us what the majority is doing. It matters to us what the Bible is teaching. Our doctrinal position is not built upon polls and consensus. Our doctrinal position must be from God's Word. For all Scripture is given unto us by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We are sanctified by God's truth. His Word is truth. And how many unsuspecting infants this morning, carried by well-meaning parents this morning, will be introduced to a baptismal font this morning where a priest or a minister will put some water on that child's forehead and tell those parents that they can now be assured that their little one is going to heaven? And I didn't make a mistake in the last statement that I just made. They will tell those parents and the congregation as it gathers that that little one is going to heaven. Really, Pastor? Let me read to you from the Book of Common Prayer, which provides for us the practice of baptism in the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church in specific of England. Listen carefully and ask yourself, do the parents who participate in that infant baptism, do they receive assurance that their child, because of that baptism, is going to heaven? Here's the Book of Common Prayer. The celebrant, the officiant, blesses the water first by saying, quote, "We thank you, Almighty God, for the gift of water. Over it the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. Through it you led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the land of promise. In it your Son received the baptism of John and was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, the Christ, to lead us through his death and resurrection from the bondage of sin into everlasting life." Now listen, the water is now being consecrated. "We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it, we are buried with Christ in his death. By it, we share in his resurrection. Through it, we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in joyful obedience to your Son, we bring into his fellowship those who come in faith. Now sanctify this water, we pray you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that those who here are cleansed from sin and born again may continue forever in the risen life of Jesus Christ our Savior." Pastor, did he really say that? Let me continue my reading of the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. "Let us pray," the officiant says, and these are the words that he prays. "Heavenly Father, we thank you that by water and the Holy Spirit you have bestowed upon these, your servants, the forgiveness of sins and have raised them to new life and grace. Now sustain them, O Lord, in your Holy Spirit, and give them an inquiring, discerning heart, the courage to will and preserve a spirit to know and to love you, and the gift of joy and wonder in all of your works. Then the bishop or priest places a hand on the head, marking on the forehead the sign of the cross, and says, "You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked now as one of Christ forever." Continuing, holy baptism, they say, is full initiation by water and the Holy Spirit into Christ's body, the church. The bond which God establishes in baptism is indissoluble. Each candidate for holy baptism is to be sponsored by one or more baptized persons. Sponsors of adults and other children present their candidates and thereby signify their endorsement of the candidate, their attention to support them by prayer and example in the Christian life. Sponsors of infants, commonly called godparents, present their candidates, make promises in their own names, and also take vows on behalf of their candidates. 1991, January. I had preached a message on the need for salvation. Following the morning service, a dear man who in his life as a Christian who had never led anyone else to Christ invited my father-in-law and my mother-in-law into my office after the service. And looking at them and knowing of their need for salvation, he said, "Mitz, Betty, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior?" My father-in-law looked at him and he said very sincerely and very honestly, "I thought that happened when I got baptized as a baby." My father-in-law was not making a mistake. That's what he had been taught from his infancy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon therefore said, "Infant baptism is a damnable doctrine. It is a knowing confusion and disobedience from what we read in the pages of God's Word." And how many people round about are confused by the clear statements of churches that are biblically unorthodox, teaching that infants are going to heaven because some water and the sign of the cross was made upon their forehead. And it's not just the Anglican Church that teaches such a doctrine. Here's the statement from the most recent Roman Catholic Catechism, which was endorsed by Pope John Paul and was written by the present Pope when he was Cardinal Raddatz. It says, quote, "The Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into the eternal beatitude. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism." The Roman Catholic Catechism continues as it says, "As regards children who have died without baptism, the Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God." You say, "Well, Pastor Phelps, we understand that the Anglicans and we understand that the Episcopalians and we understand that the Roman Catholics teach that. Do you understand that those who claim the name Reformed teach that as well?" I'm reading from Louis Burkhoff's Summary of Christian Doctrine. Burkhoff, for many years, was professor of dogmatic theology at Calvin Seminary. Listen to these words. This is a Presbyterian. "If the question is raised how infant baptism can function as a means of grace to strengthen the spiritual life, the answer is that it can at the very moment of its administration strengthen the regenerate life." So at the moment that I administer baptism to this infant, their regenerate life, their new life, their spirit life is strengthened, if that life is already present in the child. What? If spiritual life, new life, regenerate life is present in the child, then when that infant is baptized, their spiritual life is strengthened and can strengthen faith later on when the significance of the baptism is more clearly understood. Is that confusing to you? It's not confusing to me. That guy just taught those parents that that child's regenerate life was increased at the moment of his infant baptism. Folks, that's a damnable doctrine. It's not a scriptural doctrine. And so today when we see a resurgence of all things Reformed, the Baptist bud ought to go into a boil and say, "My forefathers have suffered awful affliction for this very discussion. And my convictions come from God's Word. And in God's Word, the Word of God says, the just shall live by faith." Not proxy faith, not godparent faith. "The just shall live by faith, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." The Word of God says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," and I submit to you this morning that an infant cannot practice regenerate belief. Can I get an amen? That infant knows nothing but the sunshine in its eyes and the water on its forehead and the love of the parent's arms. But when it comes to newness of life, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And that repentance is a personal repentance. The Word of God makes it ever so clear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No assumptions in salvation. No assumptions that that baptism, that physical work, brings regeneration of the heart. We've parked here long, and purposefully so. When we ask the question, who should be baptized? The Bible answer is, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior should be baptized. We are those who worship in spirit and in truth, and we don't believe that any physical application of water on a forehead will ever bring a person to heaven, nor do we believe that any physical application of water on a sinner will bring a person to heaven. We believe that the just live by faith, and we call upon them in the name of the Lord, and we find our salvation there. Who should be baptized? Believers should be baptized. We've looked at the people. Now we look at the practice, and we do so under the same biblical lens. How should one be baptized? How should one be baptized? Let's ask the Bible to give us our answers. Take your Bibles and go back to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Let's see what the picture of baptism is in the Bible. Let's see what the text picture first when we ask the question, how should one be baptized? Acts chapter 8. Look with me at verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Verse 38 says, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, folks, there's a clear picture that's found here. They went into the water, and they came up out of the water. And that picture is found repeatedly in the Bible. Matthew 3 and verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. Mark 1 and verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water. John 3 and verse 23. John was baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water. Did you realize that even churches that practice sprinkling today are willing to confess that the New Testament picture of baptism was an immersion, a dunking, and not a sprinkling? From the Roman Catholic Catechism, once again, on the 312th page, they say specifically, the sacrament is called baptism. To baptize, the Greek word, says the Catechism, baptizein means, ready for this? To plunge or immerse, to plunge into the water, and symbolizes the catechumen's burial into Christ's death, by which he is raised in resurrection with him as a new creature. Now, wait a minute. I'm confused. You just said baptizein means to plunge or immerse, and you said that the picture is that the one being baptized is plunged or immersed, but you don't do that. You sprinkle them. And the Catholics are not alone in their understanding of the word and the picture that the Bible presents, yet not practicing it. Here's Martin Luther, father of Lutheranism. Martin Luther said, quote, baptism is baptismos in Greek, mercio in Latin. It means to plunge something completely into the water so that the water covers it. John Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, said, quote, the word baptize signifies to immerse, and the rite of immersion was observed by the ancient church. But the Presbyterians don't immerse. Here's John Wesley, the father of Methodism, speaking on Romans 4 and verse 4. Buried with him refers to the ancient manner of baptism by immersion. Why don't they immerse? Well, it's inconvenient. I remember serving with a pastor in Colorado. He put on some waders and got into the baptistry, and he selected the wrong pair of waders. There were two pairs, and the one he selected had a leak. While he was baptizing, he was filling up. He had a hard time slogging his way out of the baptistry. When he finally got out, he realized his suit pants were drenched. It's a great moment in our service. There was a pair of pants hanging on a nail nearby. It was an older church building, and those pants had probably been there since Methuselah was baptized. And he took that old pair of pants on, and he was slim, and he pulled them up, and they had been a boy's pair of pants. because when he ran across the platform to preach that evening service, it was great. He was wearing knickers. There was a space between his socks and his pants that was about this long. And I can see where those kind of circumstances can cause a person to be persuaded. Maybe sprinkling or pouring. But when you take your Bible and go to Romans chapter 6, what the text picture is a truth that's presented in God's Word. We're in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What is it that's being portrayed when a believer is baptized? Romans 6, the third verse. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? In a vicarious way, Jesus died for all of our sins, and so spiritually we are baptized with Him into His death. But now the portrait begins to become clear. Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we'll be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so the portrait of baptism is clearly a portrait of immersion that symbolizes, it portrays, it's a one-man play, if you will. But I believe Jesus lived and Jesus died and was buried and Jesus rose again. Years ago, I was in southernmost India. I was invited to preach in a church back in the banana fields in the midst of Hindus who didn't even know how old they were because they believe in reincarnation. These illiterate Hindu people had been evangelized. A missionary had come there, and now 20 or 30 of them were being baptized, and I was invited to participate. I believe I was the first person from America to come to that village, at least with my skin tone, because boys and girls wanted to run up and touch my skin. I wasn't as well baked as they were, and they wanted to see if I was as soft as I was unbaked. We went to the river, and as we went to the river, I was asked to participate in the baptism, and as I went there, I discovered that there were hundreds of Hindu people from that village who had gathered around that river to look down the banks into the water as one by one their friends, their family members were coming into the water, and one by one they were sharing testimony that they now trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And around those banks, all these who never had a Bible, so many of them who could never read, were seeing a beautiful play. They were seeing one by one people who were saying, I believe that Jesus died for me and He was buried and He rose again. I believe that Jesus died for me and He was buried and He rose again. At the Lord's table, we see His body broken, we see His blood shed. In the waters of baptism, we see again rehearsed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the confident belief of that identification that gives us salvation, not the water that fills that tub. So what's the truth presented? Colossians says the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 12. We're buried with Him through baptism, wherein also we're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. And we have one final question to ask. We've asked, who should be baptized? And we've identified the people to be believers in the pages of God's Word. How should they be baptized? We've seen the practice as it's reflected in God's Word. It's clear, a practice of immersion. And now we ask the question, why should a person be baptized? Why should a person be baptized? Let's conclude with this morning. Why should a person be baptized? Can't a person be saved without baptism? Absolutely. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man never had opportunity to be baptized. But believers should be baptized to visibly picture their faith in Christ. To visibly picture their faith in Christ. Verse 4 of Romans 6. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. You know, an X-ray can show the structure of my body and whether I have a break or a tear in my cartilage or in my bones. A baptism shows the structure of a spiritual walk. It shows in an outward manner that there's been an inward transaction, that this person who's being baptized, regardless of their age, is saying, I have this in common with all believers who have been baptized before me. I believe that Jesus died for me, that He was buried, that He rose again. Believers should be baptized to visibly picture their faith in Christ, and it ought to be an urgent matter, folks. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. Philip heard that Ethiopian eunuch who had repented say, "Look, there's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" On the same day he'd been evangelized. The Bible tells us in Acts 16 and verse 33 that when the Philippian jailer trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says, and he took them the same hour and he was baptized. Why such an urgency? Because it's a matter of obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize, we're being obedient to him, not to the pastor, not to the parent, not to the tradition, but obedient to the Savior who would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I've commanded you?" Come back with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Believers should be baptized to visibly picture their faith in Christ. Matthew chapter 10. Believers should be baptized to give a testimony to others. To give a testimony to others. Matthew 10, the 32nd verse. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Oh, dear believer, just like a man joyfully puts on a wedding ring and it gets so large you can't take it off, we show through that outward demonstration a loyalty, and being baptized shows through that outward demonstration a loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Believers need to be baptized then to picture their faith. They need to be baptized secondly to be obedient to Jesus. They need to be baptized finally to give a testimony to others. I can still recall when I was baptized. I was 8 years old. They had just put a new heater into the baptistry, and I remember somebody from the church said to my father, who would baptize me, "We can't figure out exactly how that heater's supposed to go on. Something with a pilot light." It was August, and my dad responded, "Oh, that's all right. It's August. The water will be warm enough." Easy for him to say. He didn't go all the way under that water. Friend, it was cold, but not nearly as cold as the stories I've read of some who have chopped holes in the ice in order to demonstrate their obedience. I have no confidence in my physical baptism for my salvation. I understand the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But I've seen in the pages of God's Word, and I trust you have as well this morning, the people who were baptized were believers. They did so and do so in order to picture that confident belief that Jesus died upon the cross and rose again. And they do so by way of priority. And so we have a question to ask this morning as we conclude. It's found in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. The question is this: "Why tarriest thou? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." Dear Christian friend, in a time of great confusion, where clarity of convictions have gone by the way, it's for us to go out from this church service this morning and say, "I find in the pages of God's Word tremendous clarity. I want to be able to share it with others that they in confidence can worship the Lord and can find salvation through faith and baptism through obedience, to be the pathway of God's blessing." May God help us to go out with that testimony to others this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It's precious to us. It's a light to our feet. It's that lamp that we need. And Lord, this morning, we've looked in your word at a topic that in a Baptist church we would assume is very well known. But such assumptions can bring dreadful failure. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you from this topic would build convictions that Colonial Hills Baptist Church, when it comes to the matter of baptism, we'd see it as a convictional matter in the pages of the Bible. We'd not dip the flag that's been handed to us by our forefathers before us. Yea, Lord, more than that, we'd not dip the obedience of belief in your word as the only source of faith and practice. So, Lord, may we practice with joy that which your word teaches. And even this evening, as we look forward to those who will be baptized, may we rejoice in it, Lord, as if it's the first time we've seen it. And with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around this morning, I wonder how many in this room can say by uplifted hand and testimony, "By faith I have trusted Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. I'm not holding on to a confidence of salvation because of some water that was placed upon me when I was an infant. No, I've looked to the cross of Calvary and seen Jesus who died there in my place and believed that He rose again. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And more than that, I can rejoice because after I trusted Jesus, I let other people know, and Him especially, that I'd be obedient to His command, and I've been baptized the Bible way. How many can say that with an upraised hand this morning by way of testimony all around this room? What a blessing. I know I'm in the midst of friends when I bring this message, and some have said, you never preach to the choir. But you know, we need to preach our convictions, and we need to be steady in them. And this morning there may be some who could not raise their hand and say, I'm sure I'm saved. I'm sure I've followed the Lord obediently in baptism. And friend, I trust the Spirit of God will give you the confidence today to reach out to Jesus who's reaching out to you, to be obedient to His Word and find that the life of obedience is a life of joy, and find that those steps of obedience become the anchors of the soul that's sure and steadfast.